Psalm 11, let's read together. It says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be a portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, his loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Justin. So my name is Britton, and the last couple of months has been a great time of transition for us as we are moving here. We have a core team that's moving here. I'm trying to get established in the city, and it's great for us to be able to come to be, you know, a part of this with you, as you guys are even helping us get prepared to go to Lehi and plant. So we're appreciative of you and your partnership in the gospel. And couldn't do this, you know, without you guys. So God has been so faithful to us in preparing to plant this church, but in how he's been faithful, he's given us great friends in the ministry and great churches like yourself. So thank you for that. All right, so we're going to dig into Psalm 11. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and have it open to Psalm 11, because we're also going to dig into a couple of other psalms to just kind of reference those as well. So make sure that you have your Bibles open to Psalm 11. So has anybody ever trusted somebody or somebody's advice and it didn't really work out for you? You know what I mean? You trusted somebody's advice and in the end it didn't really work out. I have a story. I'm not going to go into great detail because honestly it's just kind of nasty. But I have a story of trusting somebody's advice when I was getting ready for a triathlon in Texas. And I looked the same way I do now. So I obviously wasn't ready for the triathlon. But the person's advice was like, you know, you're going to want a carb load before you go do anything as epic as a triathlon. You know, you're going to want a carb load. And so I was like, well, what are you talking about? And they're like, Italian dishes, you know? Just eat something Italian, you know, it's going to have lots of carbs. You're going to be set and ready to go for this triathlon. So the night before I go on this triathlon, I loaded up on some lasagna, okay? And I took this person's advice, and let me just tell you this. It did not work out for me. It did not work out the way that I intended it to. And as we went out on the triathlon the next day, let's just say it did not work out. I'm just going to leave it at that, okay? Taking somebody's advice is always a difficult thing because it's always hard to trust them. But David here in Psalm 11, he's kind of got this dilemma here as well. He's got some friends like this that he's been going through a whole lot of stuff, and his friends are trying to give him some advice. His friends are like, look, we just need to get away to the mountains. We just need to get away from this current situation. And it makes sense when you look at David's life, because David has gone through a whole lot. You know, David, it seems like every time you're flipping to another page in the Psalms, you're seeing, another issue that David is having. And over again, he's having more issues and more issues. And so that's why it just seems like things are always going poorly for him. Here's a couple of things that have gone on in David's life. So he served under King Saul. He served under King Saul, and while he was serving under King Saul, Saul was devising a plan to murder him. And so you see sometimes some of these things coming up. Even when David becomes king, his own son Absalom is threatening to overthrow him, threatening to overthrow his rule there. And then time and time again in the Psalms, you see David is constantly looking behind him. He's looking behind him to see where Saul is, because it seems like Saul is always on his heels, trying to capture him, trying to overthrow him. And so we see these themes being woven in and out of each chapter, because it just seems like David can never escape turmoil. You know what I mean? And so because of that, we're not 100% sure when we read Psalm 11 which instance that this is. But we know that he's got his friends nearby, and we know that it's not a good thing that's going on, because his friends' advice to him is, look, David, we got to get away, all right? We've got to escape this situation. And we got to flee like a bird to your mountain. And so let's read this. The struggle is real for David here. The struggle is real because what his friends are telling him. So let's look at verse 1 again. It says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." And then they say, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" All right, so his friends are looking at the situation here, and they're saying, "All right, David, look, this is not good. And so we've got to get out of here. Like, let's just get out of here, and let's escape to the mountains." And I love the imagery that we see here. It says, the wicked bend the bow. It says they're standing in the dark. They've got a bow, and they're bending the bow. And it says they fitted the arrow to the string, and it's pointing right at you. It's pointing right at you. So he says, they're like, "What are we going to do? Are we just going to stand here and let the wicked point their arrows at us? Like, are we just going to stand by and not do anything at all? Like, let's just get out of here. Like, let's just flee." And then they say, "Look, after all, like, the foundations are destroyed. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And every single week as we read through the book of Psalms, like, it's easy. We can kind of point back to the same thing because we live in a messed up world. We live in a broken world. And so I think we can read the Psalms and we can say, like, I think this is speaking to us right now in the same way that to David, you know, he was writing it. He was feeling the same way that we feel because the world was messed up and broken when he wrote this as well. And it still is broken. We still live in a fallen world. And so it seems like we still have these complaints of the foundations are broken. Like, if the foundation is cracked, what can we do? What do we have to stand on? And it's so relevant to us even now because we can look at the world around us. We can see things like ISIS, you know? Like, why does it seem like ISIS is thriving and Christians are getting murdered just for putting hope in Jesus? And all around us, there just seems to be suffering. God's people are suffering everywhere. People close to us are dying, you know? There's sickness and pain. Even this morning, on our core team, we have 20, you know, I think we have like 15 adults here right now. We have several families with us. And even this morning, I think we have ourselves, we have 3 to 4 families that are out with sickness, man. Why does it seem like sickness is so prevalent in our world? It's here. Pain is here. People are losing their jobs in this bad economic condition. Racial injustice is rampant in our country. Every time we think we've finally moved on from that, we just see people getting murdered almost every day just simply for the color of their skin. Divorce and adultery are ripping apart homes. And it doesn't even matter if it's inside or outside the church anymore. Like, divorce and adultery is just as rampant inside the church as ever. And so we got to ask this question, you know, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But here we see David's preface to it all, and I love this. Look back at verse 1, the first thing that he says. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul to flee like a bird to your mountain?" And so to David, this is basically a question of identity. It's basically a question of where he places his identity and where he places his hope. He says, I don't need to run to the mountain. Like, I don't have to run to the mountain for refuge because my refuge is in the Lord, right? My refuge is in the Lord. It's not in this place. And so a refuge is a really interesting thought and idea, and we see it pop up in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, like, the law system was pretty crazy. You know, we see it an eye for an eye over and over again. And so God, what he did was he spoke to Moses and he says, "Moses, I want you to set up some cities of refuge." So Moses sets up 6 cities of refuge nearby all over the place so that anytime people could flee to a city of refuge if they were being accused of something. And so this eye for an eye mentality is still around today, even in Iran. Like, even recently in the past several years, there was a guy who just happened to get in a fight with another guy. Okay, it's a normal thing, right? Fairly normal, anyways. 2 guys get in a fight. 1 guy punches the other guy, hits him in the eye, and he loses eyesight, And so this guy is arrested, the one who throws the punch. He's arrested, thrown in jail. And while he is in jail, before they can let him out, they have to gouge his eyeball out. Why? Because he made another guy go blind. And so what's the penalty for that? He's got to go blind. And so this eye for an eye mentality still exists. In the same way, if you murdered somebody, what do you think the penalty for that is? I mean, you're going to lose your life over that. And so it didn't even matter if it was intentional or not. Even accidentally killing somebody, you were still guilty of killing them. And so you'd have to flee. So Moses sets up cities of refuge. We see that in the book of Exodus, where the perpetrator could run to for safety. And here's a couple of the rules for this, only because I think this is interesting, okay? And I think it's relevant. And if you study some of the cities of refuge, I think what you see is that there's gospel illustration all over it. It's incredible. So I encourage you to go home and study some of the cities of refuge. Here's a couple of things that I found really interesting about the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. So obviously they were places where people ran if they were guilty of accidental murder. Because what happens is, if you kill somebody, even accidentally, so now it's not only the person's right, but it's what they're supposed to do. Like the brother or father or son of whoever you killed now has to come after you, because the only way, you have to pay blood for blood, you know? And so they're going to chase after you. And so let's just say there's this hypothetical situation where you got two guys that are in the forest, and they're chopping down trees. And one guy is sitting there, and they're taking turns. They're friends. They're coworkers. They're taking turns chopping with an axe. And all of a sudden, this guy does a backswing with the axe and either loses control of it or it flies off, and it hits the other guy, and it kills him. All right, not intentional. He did not mean for that to happen. But put yourself in this guy's shoes. Like, now what's going to happen to him? Right, he knows that my life is in danger now. I've got to flee. He doesn't have time to go home, to kiss his wife, to kiss his kids goodbye. He has to run. And so he runs to a city of refuge, the closest one, wherever that is. And he goes inside the city of refuge, and the only way that he can get out of this city now safely, it's a gated city, the only way that he can get back out of it and to go home safely is for one of two things to happen. And we see this in the book of Joshua. One of the things that happened is he goes to the elders of the city, and he's able to prove his innocence. And then the elders converge, and they say, yes, you're innocent. Let's free you. Now you can go back to your home, and they can't capture you and kill you. But the other way, and this is incredibly interesting, and we see it in Joshua chapter 20, verse 6, is that once there's the death of the high priest, when the high priest dies, everybody that's in the city of refuge that has yet to be proven innocent, so basically they're still guilty, the guilty in the city of refuge are now set free. They're set free to go home to their families because the high priest died. Do you see the gospel illustration here of us and our guilt and how the great high priest who died for us to give us access to the Father through Jesus? Man, so this is awesome. So here David's friends are telling him in Psalm 11. They're like, look, let's go take refuge. Let's go to this safe hiding place in the mountains. And David's like, if you've read Psalm, he's like, he's always in the mountains. He's always hiding from Saul. He's like, look, I've been to the mountains. I don't want to go back to the mountains. I want to take refuge in the Lord. So he says, no. He says, my hope is not in hiding anymore. My hope is in the Lord. He's basically understanding this thought right here. Where your refuge is, that's where you find salvation. Where your refuge is, that's where you find your salvation. And so let me ask you a question this morning. Where is it that you run to when things go bad for you? Where do you run when things go bad? So we call this idea escapism. And it's really bad. Like, we're really bad about it as Americans as a whole. At least I know I am. So let me give you a couple of ideas of how escapism can play out in our everyday life. Sometimes we try to escape to a literal place, maybe like a vacation. And what our thought process is on this is like, life has been crazy. You know, for me, it's like my kids are stressing me out. All I want to do is just get away, you know? And so we start heaping all of this expectation, all of our hope on this hope and this idea of a vacation. of a literal place of refuge where we can get away from whatever is frustrating us or whatever is causing us anxiety. So we want to get away to these things. And when we do, what happens? We end up disappointed, right? It's like, man, this vacation stinks. Like, I thought I was going to get away from all the trouble. And it's like, no matter where I go, the trouble finds me. Let me give you a quick story. This is a really long story. I'm going to make it as short as I can. So I'm leaving out a whole lot of this, mostly because it's embarrassing. But I've only taken three real vacations in my life. And by a real vacation to me, I mean like without my kids. So once was our honeymoon before we had kids, and we went to Hawaii. The second one was when Brittany graduated from Texas Tech, we went away to St. Lucia, and we had Micah, our oldest at that time. We got away there for a week, and then the third time was just this past year. We had three boys at this time, stressed out to the max, getting ready to move to Utah, and we're like, who knows when the next time we're going to be able to take a vacation is, you know? And so we're just going to take this vacation. We're going to get away. We're going to leave our kids with parents, amen, and we're going to go, and we're just going to have the time of our life. And we went on this cruise. And so out on the cruise, like, we're having the time of our life. We're just away. We're with my brother and sister-in-law having a good time. And we leave from Galveston, Texas. And we get to the first stop, which is Progreso, Mexico. Anybody been there? A couple of people. If you've been on a cruise leaving from Galveston, you pretty much always go to Progreso. And I had heard from several people, you may not want to get out in Progreso. It's not like this awesome resort community or anything, but we don't ever have a chance to go to the beach. So we were like, we want to get out, go to the beach. And so my wife and I are out. We're sitting on the beach. We're just having a good old time. And, you know, we're kids at heart. So we're not having a good time unless we're playing. And so we went out in the water, and we were playing around. And I was literally chasing Brittany when all of a sudden I got stung by a stingray, okay? And so I didn't know that at the time. And it was an epic story, okay? Like the journey back to the cruise boat, like with my foot going numb all the way up, like to my leg, probably some of the worst pain I've ever been in. And I remember lying in the emergency room of a ship, which is not very comforting if you've ever been there. And it's outrageously expensive. And I remember lying on this emergency room, writhing in pain and thinking to myself, like, this is not what I was hoping for. Like, this is not what I wanted. And I was mad and I was yelling and I was telling Brittany, I was like, you don't understand. Like, I've been looking forward to this vacation for months. Like, all I wanted to do was get away, and now I'm here and I'm in the worst pain of my life. This is not what I wanted, because in my mind, my refuge was this vacation. And if I can just make it there and I can put my refuge in that, then finally everything will be okay. But guess what? It wasn't okay, because I was miserable. And so we can put our hope in escapism in a literal place like vacation. Or check this out. We do this every single day when we go home and we veg out on Netflix. Yeah? I just want to get away. Like, life is stressful. I don't want to deal with this anymore. All I want to do is go home and watch TV. And so we watch this show and we get enthralled with this show until what happens? The show is over. Have you seen that commercial, The Show Hole? Like, what do I do now? Like, I've watched every show there is, and there's no more shows to watch. What do I do now? I've got to face my problems again. Yeah. Well, we do this in sports, too. Like, I'm a huge sports fan. I put my hope in the Red Raiders, Texas Tech, which is super pointless, by the way. Okay? It's pointless. Yeah. If you know anything about sports, you know it. If you put your hope in the Utah Utes, right, it's pointless, because we project all of our hopes and expectations on these 21-year-old kids to carry a football. And then they drop the football, and what happens? That was my hope and my expectations, that they just fumbled on the ground, you know? It's like, with every loss, I feel empty inside. Seriously, I know, it's like a grown adult, and we get caught up into these things to put our hope and our refuge in them. And they fail us, and they leave us feeling hopeless and empty. Here's a painful one. How about food? Yeesh, you ever had a stressful morning at work? And then you're like, you know what? I brought my lunch, which was a salad, but I'm not eating a salad anymore. You know? I'm going to go to Costa Vida and get me like a smothered burrito. You know what I mean? And it's like, I sit there and I eat this smothered burrito, and I put my hope and my refuge inside this burrito. And at the end of it, I feel hopeless and a little bit shameful, you know? Like, I just ate that whole thing. And I still have these problems that didn't just go away. A lot of us do it with our finances. We think as long as our finances are in control, like as long as we have a lot of money in our bank account, everything is good, you know? Because I can always fall back on that. When life is stressful, it's like, yeah, things are stressful, but our bank account is really good, and so I feel better about life. But what happens when you don't have money in your bank account? It makes things even worse. So do you see how we put our refuge in these things to escape from our current reality? And David here is saying, look, I don't need that. I've even tried that. That's not where my refuge is. He says, my refuge is in the Lord. So know this, where you run to when you feel out of control, like that thing, whatever it is, whatever you're thinking of right now, the thing that you run to when you feel out of control, that's where you're trying to find your salvation. That's where you're trying to find your salvation. And so continuing on in Psalm 11, we got to ask this question then. So how is it possible, in the midst of all of this turmoil in our lives, to find our refuge in the Lord? How is it possible? How can we do it? Why can we do it? Let's look at Psalm 11, chapter 11, verse 4. It says, the Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. We're going to have to come back to that, right? Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. All right, so this is going to be a lot of fun because we got to deal with this passage that we don't always like to deal with, right? We don't always like to deal with things like this, but we're going to. So a couple of things that we see from this passage. The first thing is this. We see that God rules and God is in control. A couple of things that point that out. It says, references the temple there. The Lord is in his holy temple. And now we know from looking at this that it's not talking about an earthly temple right now, okay? So Solomon's temple has not been built yet at this point. But at the second part of verse 4 there, we see that it's talking about his heavenly dwelling because it says the Lord's throne is in heaven. And so from that, we see that the Lord's in his temple, but the Lord is on his throne. The Lord is on his throne, and his eyes see everything. Listen to me this morning. If you don't get much of anything else I say, you got to hear this because this changes everything. This changes everything. The Lord is on his throne. He's on his throne. So why can we trust him? Why can we take refuge in him and not all this other stuff that we do? Because he is on his throne. And so what does it mean for him to be on his throne and for his eyes to see everything? Well, it means this. It means that there's no pain that you've ever been through or anybody in this world has been through that the Lord did not see, that he was not on his throne. It means that there's no suffering that you have been through where the Lord did not see it and the Lord was not on his throne. When you were a child and you fell and you scraped your knee, the Lord saw it and the Lord was on his throne. And no matter where your earthly father was, he never missed a basketball game. He never missed it. He saw it. His eyes see everything and he is on his throne. When you lost your baby, he was on his throne. When you were at the worst point in your entire life, he saw it and he was on his throne. When ISIS had Christians lined up on the beach and was chopping their heads off one by one, the Lord saw it and he was on his throne. He is in control. And check this out. He ain't scared. He is not scared. The Lord sees everything. And because of that, we can trust him. We can put our refuge in him because he sees it and he's on his throne. He sees the affliction of his people. And every time it seems like the foundations of the earth are shaking, God is not frightened. Nothing happens on this earth. Nothing happens on this earth or in heaven above or in hell below that was not ordained by God, that cannot be overruled, by God that he was not in control of, that he was not on his throne on, amen? Amen. And so because of that, we can trust him. We can put our refuge in him. And we got to move on because we've got to deal with this next part. We can't skip this, and it's really important. It says God hates the wicked. The wicked think they can stand in the dark. They think they can pull back the bow. They think they can fit the string on the bow and point it at the righteous, and that God's just going to stand by and let that happen, right? They think that. But God sees it. And more than that, he knows our hearts as well. He sees beyond our actions. He knows our hearts as well. And so we've got to deal with this next line right here. His soul hates the wicked. In order to do that, I want to take a couple of pages back. Turn in Psalm, just a few pages back to Psalm 5. We've already covered this psalm here, but it's really important. I think this goes right along with what we're dealing with. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. All right, so look, this is a difficult passage. But in this passage, we see more of God's pure and holy character being revealed. And in this, we see that because he is pure, because he is holy, God hates sin. He hates evil. So much so, it says that evil can't even dwell with God at all. That's really awesome, right? Evil can't even dwell with him. So his wrath and his justice towards sin is natural, and it's a necessary part of his love. We don't want to deal with that because we just want to portray this image of God as love. Like, God is love. Yes, we see that in the Bible. Yes, he is love. But in order for God to be love, he has to hate wicked. He has to hate evil because he cannot simply be love without that. Let me give you an example. Because he loves what is good, he's got to hate everything that sets against that love. Think about it this way. You have a child. What if you go to Liberty Park this afternoon and you're holding your child in your arms when all of a sudden this man comes and runs out of nowhere, grabs your child, and takes off running? Are you just going to sit by and allow that to happen? I don't think there's anybody here that would just say, oh, well. I don't think there's anybody here that would just sit back and not want to fight the evil. But why? Because we love our children. And because we love our children, we're going to stand against any evil that comes against it, right? And so we wouldn't truly love our children if we just sat back and allowed evil to rule over them without trying to take a stand against the evil. And in the same way, God's love for righteous must be matched by his hatred for the wicked. In fact, think about this. It's God's glory to hate sin. It's God's glory to hate sin. And he would be less than God if he allowed sin to go unpunished. And so he punishes it, doesn't he? Even in our own lives, we see that. And it's equally the scariest thing in the world and the greatest thing in the world all at the same time. And here's why. There's always going to be people who think about this, right? And who look at this whole idea of being righteous with excitement because they're thinking to themselves, I got this righteous thing figured out, you know? Like, I've got this thing figured out. And we think that all the time as long as we're comparing ourselves to other people. Because as long as I'm comparing myself with somebody else, I can always make myself look good. I just keep looking until I find somebody worse than me. Right? I mean, don't we all do that? That's called self-righteousness. And we all do this to some degree when we're looking around and we're like, thank God I'm not that guy. Thank God I don't look like him. I don't look like her. I don't dress like him. I don't dress like her. Thank God I'm not that person. And when we think that, we think of ourselves as this righteous person. That's definitely where I was growing up. So what does David say in Psalm 14, 1 through 3? Turn back forward, all right, to Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. This is going to confront us, right? It's going to punch us right in the gut this morning. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. How many? None. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who do good. Everybody say none.
None.
That's how many do good. There's none. So what does this verse mean? Like, is it saying that none are righteous except for me? That's not what it's saying. It says there are none that are righteous at all. Nobody. And so when we compare this and when we look at this in light of Psalm 11 that we just saw, this is pretty scary, right? Wait a second. So if we're all do bad, if we're all bad, if we're all wicked, and we see in Psalm 11 that God hates the wicked. Wait a second. Does that mean God hates me? Don't anybody tweet that out this morning as like, hey, Britton from Lehigh this morning is preaching a sermon about God hates everybody. You know, there's none who do good. We're all wicked. But Psalm 11 confronts that with that God hates the wicked. So what do we do with that? Well, check this out. This is the hope that we have in the gospel this morning. We're going to finish with that. In order for there to be something called good news, it has to be compared or set against something that we call bad news. Because otherwise, it's just called news. Right? It's not good news. It's just news. And so what is the good news here? Well, the bad news is that we are all enemies of God. And you've got to understand that. If we don't understand that we were enemies of God, then we have nothing that we can look back on and say, like, that's what I was saved from. Right? If we're not enemies of God, then effectually we can save ourselves. But if we look at the scripture and we see that none are righteous and that all are evil, all are wicked, then hold on a second. What does that mean? Check out this good news. It's found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And you probably know this. If you don't know it, I want you to write it down. And I want you to memorize it because it's the most important thing that we can take from this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were what? Anybody know it? Still sinners, Christ died for us. Does it say that while I was being good, Christ died for me? Or while that I was doing all that I could do, Christ died for me? That's not what it says. It says while I was still sinning, which means I was walking away from God, is what that means. It means that I was wicked, that when he died for me, he didn't die for this future version of me that had everything all together. He died for the broken, the nasty, disgusting, wicked version of myself. That's who he died for. He doesn't wait for you to figure it all out. He loves you while you're at your worst. We were actively fighting God, actively enemies of God, and he swoops in and he saves us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, write this down as well. This is a doctrine or a theology we call the great exchange. And what this is saying is this, that he takes our sin and he exchanges it for his righteousness. It's called the great exchange, right? Undeserving. Like we are wicked sinners. He takes that sin and he exchanges it for the righteousness. And we're talking about Jesus here on the cross. When he died on the cross, that's what he was doing. Took our sin, exchanged it for his righteousness, meaning we did not deserve it, right? He gave that to us, the great exchange. It was a gift. And so lastly, back in Psalm 11, verse 7, we see that God rewards those who are righteous. And we got to remember, it's not of their own doing. Verse 7 reads, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face." Man, the upright shall behold his face. What a gift. I don't know if you're married in here this morning, like you probably had an experience like this. But I remember standing there on my wedding day, hadn't seen my future bride for the 24 hours leading before, and you're standing there, you know, with your best man and the pastor, and all of a sudden the doors fling open and you see your bride's face and she's walking towards you, and it's like one of the most magical things ever. All of it, by the way, is just a picture of what's to come with us in Jesus. About how, like, marriage is this beautiful picture of how we long for our brides, And that's how he longs for us. And there's going to be a day, if we're righteous, if we're found righteous in Jesus and what he's done for us, there's going to be a day where we're standing before him and we get to behold his face of him who died for us. What a beautiful thing. And so the question this morning is this, right? Do you find your refuge in the Lord like David did? Do you find your refuge in the Lord? Or are you finding it in ulterior things? Also, do you believe that he is on the throne? Because if you believe that he is on the throne, and if you believe that he is in control, if you believe that he sees everything, then it changes everything. It changes everything because we can trust him. So if you're taking notes this morning, or even if you're not, I want to have you do two things. I want you to write these next two questions down, and I want you to think about them today. Maybe you go to lunch. Maybe you spend time in your core groups this week. Maybe bringing this thing up and just talking about it together. But ask this self-diagnosing question this morning. What do you run to when things feel out of control in your life? What is it? What is it that you're running to when things feel out of control? Think about that for just a second. Because that thing is where you're trying to find your salvation right now. That's the thing that you're putting your hope in. That's the thing you're putting all of the eggs into that one basket. So we got to recognize it as an idol, and then we need to repent of that. We need to repent of that this morning, right? Second question is this. What does it look like for you to find your refuge in the Lord instead of this one thing this week? All right, so this week, no matter what that thing is, whatever it is that's on your heart, whatever it is that you thought through, what does it look like for you to take your refuge in the Lord instead of that thing? What could it possibly look like? So we need to remember this morning that we serve a great God. We serve a big God who's in control. We serve a God who's on his throne, amen? And so we can trust him. We can trust him this morning. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the hope of the gospel. Lord, I pray for us this morning that there might be somebody here who still looks at themselves and they think to themselves, yeah, thank God I'm righteous. Thank God I've got this thing figured out. Thank God I've got this all together. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would help them to see, Lord, that we don't, that we are messy, that we're broken, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So God, in spite of that, I pray that we would all rest this morning in the hope of the gospel, that we would rest in what you have done for us on the cross and not for what I'm trying to do on my own power. Lord God, I pray, God, let us confess that this morning. Let us repent of trying to have our lives together. Let us repent of trying to pretend like we have this thing figured out. And let us rest in the hope of a gospel. Let us rest in what you've done for us on the cross and how you've given us your righteousness in exchange for our sin, in exchange for the best thing that we have, which is nothing. God, this morning, I pray that you would convict our hearts. God, not me, not anything I could say, God, but your word. Convict us, would show us where we're trying to put our refuge in, and God, that you would help us to see what it's like when we trust you. That we would be able to see what it's like when we put our refuge in you instead of all this other junk. So God, help us to be a people who confess those things to each other, who repent openly with each other, who constantly point each other as a family to the hope that we have in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.